We have with us today Dr. James Hastings Nichols, who is professor of church history at Princeton Theological Seminary. He is the author of several volumes, and he edits the quarterly, the Journal of Presbyterian History, and I suppose this identifies him as a Presbyterian. Nichols has served as visiting professor at the University of Frankfurt at Trinity College, Singapore, and as an observer for the World Presbyterian Alliance at the Vatican Council. He came to Princeton Seminary in 1962 after 19 years on the faculty of the University of Chicago, and at present is a secretary of the Presbyterian Historical Society. He is a former president of the American Society of Church History and edited from 1948 to 1962 that society's quarterly journal, Church History. He is also a former editor of the Journal of Religion. He took his master's degree at Harvard before returning to Yale for his doctoral work. In 1940, he went to McAllister College, remaining on that faculty 3 years before going to Chicago, and at present he is a member of the American Society of Church History, the American Historical Association, and the Society for Religion in Higher Education. He holds honorary degrees from Franklin and Marshall and Monmouth Colleges. The Princeton Seminary Church historian with us today is the author of many books. We'd like to mention The Primer for Protestants, Democracy in the Churches, Evanston and Interpretation, History of Christianity, 1650 to 1950, and Romanticism in American Theology. In addition, he edited Burkhardt's Force and Freedom and Robert Nichols' Presbyterianism in New York, among many other editorial chores. He will speak to us today on church history as a discipline. Dr. Nichols.
Professor Gearson, friends, I was waiting to hear the subject announced. I wasn't quite sure what it would be. I've been a little vague in my own mind. I think perhaps I might take a cue from that distinguished atheist theologian, Friedrich Nietzsche, who has a very interesting essay called The Use and Abuse of History. And I suppose what I want to do is to do something comparable for church history, the history of Christianity. It's use and abuse. I understand that not very many of you have already suffered through this subject, so that there are some difficulties I don't have to face at the beginning, and I'd like to put the problem in terms of objectives in this way. What are the enduring residues which one would hope to secure after the study of church history, say 5 or 10 years after the last examination? At the time when you've forgotten practically all the dates and the names of most of the popes and the councils and the emperors, what is it of sensitivities or concerns or conceptions which one would expect of a man who had studied church history seriously as over against one who had not? What core of enduring meanings does this discipline have? Now, this means separating what one might call chronicle from history. I think on the high school level, what is called history is usually chronicle. That is, you learn what came after what, a long series of facts. Like the chronicles of the medieval monasteries. This is the year that John's cow had a calf with two heads, and that the river overflowed, and so forth. Year after year, a series of disconnected facts of this sort, such and such a tariff act, such and such a battle, so and so was elected. This is chronicle. Whereas history, it seems to me, can be legitimately distinguished from chronicle as an understanding of the changing human situation. Now, you can't have any understanding if you don't know something of the facts, so to speak, of the basic structure of events. On the other hand, you can know a lot of facts and have no understanding whatever. I have a hunch that the understanding of history presupposes a certain personal maturity. I would guess that it'd be practically impossible to teach history, say, to a junior high school student, because he does not yet have in his own personal experience the knowledge of what it means to pass through a significant reorientation in his understanding of his world. And this kind of a knowledge is really essential to historical understanding. To be historically conscious is to be aware that the world does change in this way, and that men have to learn to live in and through changing understanding. And when one comes to this comprehension, he's prepared, I think, to study and appreciate history as over and beyond a chronicle. Now, history in this sense, this kind of understanding, I suppose can be defined as social memory or a collective memory. And social memory is as essential to the spiritual health of the community as personal memory is to each of us as individuals. The man with amnesia is the man who does not know where he is and does not know where he is going or what his purposes are. To have a purpose, to have a sense of self-identity is necessarily correlative with having a memory. Hope and purpose on the one hand and memory on the other constantly fructify and reshape each other. The man who knows where he's going is the man who knows where he came from, in the sense that he thinks back to certain determinative crises which shaped for him a sense of purpose. Now, this is why biography is so helpful in the educational process, even fictional biography, reading novels, because here one, by the double process of identification on the one hand and rejection on the other, becomes aware of himself, who he is, what sort of things belong to him, and what things he is not. And specifically, in the field of religion, I think Christian biography is almost always a major ingredient in church history. Certain great individual figures, Origen or Augustine or St. Francis or Bernard or Thomas or Luther, Calvin, John Wesley, Schleiermacher. One studies these men to answer the question in part, what does it mean to be a Christian? Or even the question, do I want to be a Christian? Because here, one sees the Christian faith not as a set of abstract propositions or ideas, but as something lived out in the round, concretely, as embodied in personal life and personal relations. Now, what we remember as Christians is, of course, easily identifiable. That is, our collective memory holds up, essentially, Jesus Christ, his dying and his rising again, and the renewal or the reenactment of this dying and rising in the lives of all these, whatever it is, 60-some generations from the days of the apostles to our own. My former colleague, Joseph Sittler, used to define a Christian this way. A Christian is a man who remembers Jesus Christ. Very simple. Remembers him in this profound sense of realizing that in the background and the foundation of his own existence, Jesus Christ was the determining event. This is what made him what he now is, which gives the criteria for assessing that which happens to him. And it's been sometimes argued that you can talk of church history as a kind of practical exegesis of the gospel. The history of the church is the study of the varying ways in which men by their lives have written a commentary on the meaning of this central determinative event of the dying and the rising of the Christ. And as we study this history of practical exegesis, we discover nuances and dimensions in ourselves which we can relate to various people. I would suspect that there is something of Thomas Aquinas in every man in this room, that we are different from what we would have been if this man had not lived and had not opened up within the experience of the Christian community certain aspirations, certain possibilities, certain perspectives, which were then built into the ongoing tradition. There's very obviously a good deal of Martin Luther in every man in this room. And also, we come to know ourselves, again, by reaction, as we study an origin, or representatives of the great Eastern Orthodox tradition. We are aware that there are some things here which we are not. And this also is important for the whole process of self-awareness, what we are and what we are not, and to range over the gamut of the whole sweep of the Christian tradition brings it home to us. Just in the way you really discover what it means to be an American, first when you get out of the country. When you find yourself in Paris or Copenhagen, you discover that there are some inescapably American things about yourself which you never realized before, which you're never going to get rid of. This is just part of yourself, and your self-consciousness is raised to a new level of awareness. And this has a very practical advantage. It helps to break us out of our provinciality. We become aware that the Christian faith and the Christian community is not just what we knew back home in the Church of the Messiah in Peoria or wherever it may be, that there are other manifestations of Christ's redeeming work, that he has made himself known in ways rather strange to us, where we can but dimly sense his presence. Or, to put it in another way, we discover that the Church Universal, the Church Catholic, is something larger and richer than the definition of the church of any existing ecclesiastical body. Excuse me, this is one of the obvious conclusions which comes from the ecumenical experience, these churches that are involved in the World Council of Churches. Some years back, they formulated a significant principle that to belong to the World Council of Churches does not mean that one recognizes that the other member churches are churches in the full sense of the word. And in fact, everybody knows that there are many members of the World Council of Churches who do not recognize other fellow members of the council as churches in the full sense of the word. And yet they do in some sense of the word. They know that somehow, in a way, their theology cannot adequately state the Church of Jesus Christ is here where perhaps it shouldn't be somehow, over the fence, and yet it undeniably is. So there's a very practical and ethical consequence, I would hope, of study of church history. It is correlated with responsible churchmanship. I don't think church history helps the pastor, particularly in his Sunday morning preaching. And I get annoyed when anybody asks me to speak on the uses of church history for the preacher. All they want is a string of illustrations, and they can look those up themselves. But what church history does is to shape the broader and the longer range thinking of the leaders of the Christian community, to give them a breadth and responsibility and resourcefulness as they make the policy decisions for this community in relation to other churches, in relation to the state, in relation to the culture, in all the ways in which wisdom and experience are useful in the guidance of the community. I believe this is brought out negatively by the difficulty one sometimes runs into with students of church history. This has happened to me periodically. A student will come up in a course in church history and say he's in difficulties. Of course, there are all kinds of difficulties, but a very common one goes something like this. He says, I can't learn this stuff. I can't remember it. It's all dead facts. It doesn't mean anything to me. And what he means, in many cases, is this is not my history. He means this is someone else's history. This is a student who is emotionally disconnected from the historical community and the institutional church. And in many cases, his attitude really is not that he's not just neutral, he's in rebellion. He resents any suggestion that he should be connected with this institution or belong to it. He has a psychological need to rebel, and he refuses to belong. And unless you have some minimum sense of belonging, this is just an accumulation of dead facts. It's somebody else's history. If you do belong, then to understand that to which you belong, its history is essential. And it makes sense to you. And you have a natural response of interest. The kind of student I speak of can often study scripture or theology in highly individual terms. That is, he has religious problems. He wants to think through what he really believes about things. And he can take scripture as a statement of the meaning of life and the universe and measure himself against it. But he's doing this all by himself and all alone. Scripture doesn't force him so directly to the problem of religious life in community. This is what is necessarily involved with the study of church history. You are not a Christian by yourself. Nobody ever was a Christian by himself. We are Christians in relation to other Christians. And the work of this community can only be done by a community. And this communal responsibility is something which, especially for many young people today, I think, is one of the last hurdles which seem very high when they look at the Christian faith. I think there are perhaps two ways in which one can trace a distortion in the interpretation of Christian history. In America, we have some difficulties which are not found nearly so much in Europe. Most church history as written in Europe is what we would call denominational church history. One stands within the Roman Catholic Church of France, say, or the Lutheran Church of Württemberg or Sweden, and you can stitch this church onto the history of the early and the medieval church, so you've got some plausibility, a continuity from the days of the apostles down to the present day, and you take the life of this denomination on its own terms as constituting the life of the Christian community. The story of its bishops and its prelates and its theological faculties and its professors and its cathedrals and its endowments and its church law and its educational institutions, all the rest of it, you take on its own terms. These institutions, ideas, practices are regarded as, so to speak, one for one, the story of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now this, it seems to me, you might call a kind of a sacralizing of church history. And it's fundamentally justified, I would think, only on Roman Catholic grounds, where the institution as such is, by definition, sacred. It is equivalent to, identified with, the body of Christ. This concrete institution, with its structures, with its officers, is to remain all through the generations until the end of time, the Church of Jesus Christ doing his work in the world. But I submit to you, this is not a Protestant understanding of what the church is. That for us, it is not necessarily the case that the ecclesiastical institution as such is the Church of Jesus Christ. It may and normally is the vehicle of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is found in and through it, but it is not quite the same thing. And then when you come to America, there is the opposite problem. Here you cannot do a history of the church in this denominational sense. It's just ludicrous if you try it. You can't talk about the history of the Missouri Synod and speak as if this were the history of the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States. This is preposterous. Every major European tradition of the Christian Church, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Orthodox, Episcopalian, Methodist, Presbyterian, and so forth, they have all come and they've been superimposed on each other, and then a few indigenous varieties have developed, and you have this chaos, this anarchy of ecclesiastical institutions in this country. And it seems, as one tries to make some sense out of this, that, well, on the one, as Professor Pauk puts it, there is no church in America, so you can't have a history of the church in America. This is one radical solution of the problem. On the other hand, what many or perhaps most American church historians do is to say these ecclesiastical traditions are related to each other, they grow at different rates and so forth, chiefly depending upon non-theological, sociological factors. They become identified with this or that group in the population and prosper accordingly. There's a very famous book which I commend to you if you haven't read it, Richard Niebuhr's Social Sources of Denominationalism. Niebuhr set out to teach a course in comparative symbolics, confessionskunde, the official statements of faith of the several Christian traditions. And it grew on him as he taught this course that this was quite unreal. He wasn't getting at what was really going on at all. Because what these various traditions said about themselves, back in the 16th, 17th century especially, give you the most inadequate definition of what they now are. And instead, he made a very illuminating and rather disturbing analysis of the American churches in terms of social class. There are middle-class churches, and there are working-class churches. There are Negro churches, and there are white churches. There are churches of German and Scandinavian background. There are churches of Greek and Italian and Irish background. And that's why they are what they are. This is a quasi-Marxist approach to church history, an approach in terms of sociological determinations. And there is great truth in it. But it did not satisfy Niebuhr, and it doesn't satisfy us. Nevertheless, we must take into account what truth there is in this approach. And I think we don't need to be too sorry for ourselves with regard to the peculiarities of this American situation. This is what's happening in Asia. This is what's happening in Latin America. This is what's happening in Africa. And rapidly it's happening in Europe. This old pattern of the establishment, the state church, which manages pretty much to blanket the scene so that you can, with some probability, present the life of the church in terms of one denomination and then just have an appendix on a few other small bodies around the fringes, this won't work. It's going to work less and less. And the situation which we now have in America, which from the European point of view is exceptional and rather horrifying, is rapidly becoming the normal pattern of Christians everywhere. Now, I would argue that each of these approaches to church history, the sacral approach, the one which takes a given definition at face value of what the church is, or the secular approach, this treatment of the church as simply the religious aspect of a culture and its various sectional, class, racial, regional distinctions, each of these is true, but true chiefly in relation to the other. Each taken by itself is a dangerous half-truth. And that really the story of Christianity should be viewed more dynamically as the constant interplay of two processes from the days of the apostles to our own day. On the one hand, Christianity has ever been penetrating, converting the world and culture about it to obedience to Jesus Christ. And at the same time, from the very first generation, Christianity has been a story of the secularization and the corruption of the church by the world. The church, so to speak, is the battleground. The world is in the church, and Christ is in the church. And these two are in constant and unremitting struggle. And to look at either side alone is to miss the dynamics of this situation. Church history is a story, like so much of the Bible, of apostasy, of rebellion and betrayal, of secularization, of man's failures. But on the other hand, it is the story of a series of holy, unmerited, gracious providences of God. There is nothing which we can't corrupt. You take the purest doctrine, straight out of the Book of Concord or wherever. And if this doctrine is so presented as to say, in effect, I and my group possess the truth, and thereby we are better and superior to you and to your group, one is stating the truth outside of Jesus Christ and without love, and it is no longer true. Or again, if you the kind of sociological analyses which are made of preaching bring home to us how the layman, what kind of an ear he has, and how he sifts out what he wants to hear from what the preacher says. And you may be preaching straight Karl Barth at him, but if you ask him to write down what he heard from that sermon, you'll discover that you've told him something quite different from what you intended to tell him, because in part he has taken as a commentary on your sermon the way you live, the way this congregation lives, as a kind of explanation of how much of this is really to be taken seriously and how much of it is sheer verbiage. And if you edit the sermon in this way. By the commentary of the lives of the Christian community, the doctrine doesn't come through in the same way. We're accustomed to define the presence of Christ in the church in terms of word and sacrament. And surely this is sound. But I suspect this is too narrow and too simple a definition. Somewhere Richard Niebuhr has a very striking approach to this problem as to how one knows where the true church is within the churches. Word and sacraments in part, but really what one is looking for is the presence of Christ. And it's very hard to give a limited definition of how you recognize a personal presence. A man may present an extended statement of his teaching, and there's no doubt at all as to who this man is, but sometimes when you do not see him at all, you hear a step around the corner, and you know who it is. Sometimes you see a bit of notepaper on the floor, and you recognize that writing, and you know who it is. You see a man 2 miles away across the flatland, and just the way he swings his arms as he walks, you know him. The ways in which the Christ manifests his presence are as indefinite as the ways in which we recognize any other personal presence. Word and sacrament, certainly crucial, but not these alone. And one last point with which I'll end. If one takes this kind of approach to the understanding of the Christian community in history, this interplay of the conversionist theme and the secularizing theme, what kind of a pattern of the whole does it give us? I suppose the most characteristic American vision or image or pattern of the whole of church history up to the last generation is very well embodied in Dr. Latourette's History of the Expansion of Christianity. This is a kind of a developmental scheme. It's a progress of the Christian church. Now there are what he calls recessions. There have been grave crises in the life of this church, and temporarily it will be defeated, have to withdraw, but each time, he argues, there's been an advance which has gone beyond the recession, so that as we look back over this whole sweep of 20 centuries, it's an ever-mounting curve this way. I would question whether this pattern is really acceptable to our generation for two or three reasons. Are we willing to accept this rather bland picture of recessions and advances as an adequate account of the great catastrophes and disasters which have fallen on the Christian church? Two of the most, take Islam and communism. Twice in the history of the Christian church, it has suffered disastrous blows when something like a third of the whole world's sweep of the Christian community has been overrun and conquered and reduced to a very small fossil vestige, first by Islam and then by Christianity, then by communism. Now, can one really... Is it adequate to talk of this as really compensated for by the fact that other peoples at some other time will be brought to the hearing of the gospel? Isn't there here something of the mystery of sheer evil and suffering in the world, which we have no right to smooth over and to explain away in terms of purposes which are useful to us? How do we understand these things? Why should God have allowed Rome to remain as the center of enduring Christian life? Constantinople and Edessa were nearly eliminated. Was Rome more faithful, or were they less righteous? And who are we to say? Why has God permitted the church to fall into enduring schism, so that the very way we live makes a mockery of the gospel of reconciliation itself? Do we really understand the purposes of God, his providences in these matters? Aren't all these things really beyond our understanding? Do we really have any idea where the history of the church is going at all? Is it a progress? Is it an advance? Or is it perhaps that at the final consummation there will be a handful of faithful left? Scripture gives us indications along both lines. And I wonder if we are supposed to be so confident as to where the church is going. And if we are, isn't in fact what we are doing taking the criterion of success in a kind of Hegelian sense rather than the criterion of the cross? Isn't a progress theory of church history based on a theology of glory and of triumph before we are really entitled to pass this kind of a judgment? I suspect that for us, the total vision of church history, its pattern, is something different from that which seemed congenial to the 19th century. Seems to me that some of the best thinking on the meaning of the whole historical enterprise of the Christian faith can be traced, that is, the best thinking in America in the last generation, can be traced through three books of Richard Niebuhr: The Social Sources of Denominationalism, which I spoke, and The Kingdom of God in America, and then finally Christ and Culture. Now, Christ and Culture lifts out a series of responses focusing on certain individuals like Augustine or Aquinas or Luther or Calvin, showing different ways in which Christians have sought to meet these perennial and inescapable problems of being situated as a natural man in biological relationships of sex and marriage, of men that have to earn a living in business, economic life, of being citizens of this or that country and having to come to terms with political obligations, all these obligations of culture in which we're all caught, and how is one faithful in and through these? And Niebuhr has a series of typical responses, recurring ones. This is not a continuous story. There's no progress to it. There's not even a hierarchy of more or less adequate or true responses. It's a panorama. And the implication, it seems to me, is that the vocation of each of us as individuals and of our communities are always more limited than the total mission of Christ's church. And that what each of us can do will be partial, limited to our situation and our perspectives, and fulfilled in God's way, in His time, in part by other Christians who disagree with us, and of course, in part by God's grace and forgiveness.
Thank you, Dr. Nichols. He has agreed to field some of your questions, and I'll ask him to come back to the podium here. And please raise your hand high and question him and tackle him. He can throw it back, as we have already discovered. I don't see any questions. Ah, I see one. Mr. Rabach.
By word, I meant particularly the preached word, of course, as presented in worship, the worshiping community. I believe it's the ways in which Christians and the Christian community can testify to the presence and power of Christ are a priori not to be limited. You and I know how we have been struck and touched at quite unexpected moments by the simple act of a layman, a housewife, the most unpretentious Christian, bearing a testimony to the redeeming and renewing power of the Christ. And I think this is the point of Niebuhr's remark, that the risen Christ working among and through his people has resources at his disposal which go beyond even our imagination. We discover afterward that this is a way he can do it that would never have occurred to us.
Thank you. It's, by the way, good Lutheran theology, too. Small call Article Section 3, Article 4. Yes, sir. Do you feel that the Vatican Church is changing in its attitude towards other churches as an observer at the Vatican Council?
It is in the sense that there is an enormous change in attitude, climate, personal relations. It is not in the sense that there is any change of doctrine or structure. It's been very explicit from the beginning that nothing in the doctrine of the church, and of course this includes the structure, primacy of the Pope and the bishops and apostolic succession, none of this is discussable or negotiable. This is given by divine right and cannot be changed, and everything the council does has to build on and recognize all previous decisions, especially those of Trent, which of course anathematized the main Protestant positions, and Vatican I. So that it's a curious kind of a yes and no answer. And beyond this, I think it should be said that there are incalculable forces released in the way of the great new emphasis on Scripture in the Roman Church, on the laity, and simply the encouragement to human, personal contacts with Christians outside the Roman Communion. All three of these things are potentially explosive. And while beforehand there are regulations as to how far you can go, the question is whether you really can control them. But surely in intent, the Roman Catholic Church has laid down in advance exactly what its position is and intends no negotiation.
I think we have room for one more. Johnson? The question is, would you view the history of the Old Testament as progressive? Am I correct, Johnson?
Well, the sense in which I was using the word progressive was borrowed from Dr. Latterette, which is really a kind of numerical one, simply that there are more and more people who are touched by the influence of Jesus, and they exhibit this influence in a variety of activities, organizations, seem to be some rough measure of vitality. And I would doubt if you speak of progress in this way, whether you can really talk of this in the Old Testament either. You might talk of other kinds of perhaps clarification, the understanding of redemption and the messianic hope. That would be another use of the term.
I'm sorry that the hour is over. Dr. Nichols must catch a plane this afternoon, and so we unfortunately will not be able to have him to field your questions this afternoon. He is on his way to our sister institution, River Forest, and he is part of a two-part panel. Dr. Hughley will say the challenge of the church and its questions, and Dr. Nichols has the interesting problem of providing the answers. So the convocation is closed. Thank you, Dr. Nichols.